The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26. And while you're turning there, Matthew chapter 26, we'll be looking at verse 69 to 75. But while you're turning there, let me ask you a question. If it was your job to create a book to convince the world that Jesus is worth following, that Jesus is worth dedicating their lives to, that Jesus is even worth dying for, would you include a story of the most prominent apostle who would be the principal leader of the Christian movement after Christ and the leading spokesman for Christianity? Would you report a story about this apostle caving in under the pressure of a slave girl's question? And that's really not the kind of convincing testimony that you would want to release to the public if you were editing the Bible. You know, that's the kind of story you'd want people to forget, you know, and quickly. You know, you can imagine just an editor, you know, saying, yeah, you know that story about Peter? You know that one about him, like, caving in to a slave girl? Like, let's forget about that one. You know, that's not a good look for Christianity. Let's leave that one out. It's not really a good look for the movement. But in Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 75, we find the familiar story of Peter's three denials. And you wonder, who would let this one get to print? Ancient writers would often exaggerate their victories and skip over their defeats, but the Bible is painfully honest about its greatest heroes. For example, Noah was the only man found upright in his generation, was preserved through the judgment of the flood, but after the flood, he planted a vineyard and became so drunk on the wine that he exposed himself and uncovered his nakedness, and his own son humiliated him. Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, patriarch of the faith, gave up his wife on two separate occasions in order to save his own skin, presented her to Pharaoh of Egypt in Genesis 12 and to King Abimelech of Gerar in Genesis chapter 20 as his sister instead of his wife. And then later on, he fathers a son through his wife's maid. Judah received the promise that the Messiah would come through his line. In Genesis chapter 49, it was prophesied that the right to rule would not pass from his house until the Messiah came. But this same Judah also sought after a temple prostitute, not knowing that it was his own daughter-in-law who was playing a trick on him. David, who was the greatest king of Israel before Christ, every other king in Israel was compared to David. He was considered a man after God's own heart. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, it says his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord his God. And he composed some of the most beloved hymns and psalms of the Bible. But this same David also committed adultery with one of his most committed soldier's wives and then had that same soldier killed so he could cover up the pregnancy that resulted from his adultery. And then there was Jonah, who was a missionary responsible for the greatest revival in history. A whole nation repented at his preaching. But this same Jonah also went on an impossible mission to attempt to run away from God and still desired the destruction of the same people that he was sent to preach to. And we could just keep going on and on. You know, the hall of faith is a corridor filled with failures. And the Bible doesn't attempt to hide the bad and the ugly from its pages. It's shocking for ancient literature to include stories like this. The holy pages of the inspired and inerrant Word of God are stained by the sins of its fallen heroes. And that's one of the evidences that we have of the total reliability and trustworthiness of the text. You don't report stories like this unless you're completely committed to telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we find the truth of Peter's failure in every single gospel record. And why is that? It's because it really happened. Because it really happened. Peter, he's the leading apostle, the one who's mentioned first in every list of apostles, Not only, not because he was the first to be called, because he wasn't, you know. Yet his brother Andrew, who was first to find Jesus and then brought Peter to Jesus. But Peter was considered first because he was the leader among equals. There are four lists of the 12 apostles, and Peter always shows up first on the list without fail. And even though you could argue that John was closer to Jesus, there's no question about who was the leader between the two. Even after the birth of the church, Peter and John ministered together, but it was clear that Peter was the spokesman for the entire church. He was the spokesman. Peter was the first to give the message of the gospel on Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved at his first sermon. Peter was a natural leader. He was the most dominant person in every group. When he spoke, people listened. MacArthur notes in his book, 12 Ordinary Men, that no one speaks as often as Peter. No one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. And no disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly than Peter. Yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ more forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. Yet Peter was the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan. Incredible to think about. Incredible. The scriptures don't hide any of Peter's faults, which is probably one of the reasons why we seem to relate so much to Peter out of all the disciples. You know, we can probably see a little bit of ourselves in Peter at some point. He's got a personality that's big enough to fit all of us in it. Peter was a rare combination of courage and cowardice, of great strength and regrettable instability. And at no time was Peter more unstable than in this instance. So let's pick up the story at verse 69, Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. It says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're talking about.' When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning. And Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this text, that we wouldn't just be those who hear your word and forget what manner of man we look like, that we would be transformed as a result of what we read, that we would apply your word into our lives, that we would draw your word close to us, Father. Father, that we would see ourselves in the mirror of your word, and that we would repent, Lord, even if it means bitter weeping, Father, that we would repent and turn to you. Father, I pray that you'd use me now as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The last time we were in Matthew's gospel together, Jesus was standing before his accusers, and his accusers were at pains to come up with some kind of accusation that made enough sense to have Jesus executed. The Jewish leadership wanted nothing more than to murder Jesus, but they wanted to have Jesus murdered legally so his blood could be off of their hands. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 46, it says, "When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet." So in addition to wanting his blood to be off their hands, they also wanted to make sure that they were in good graces with the people. You know, they didn't want to murder Jesus in cold blood and then have to turn around and explain themselves. So it's like, hey, let's get this done the legal way. You know, let's go through the proper procedures here. So the Roman law, under Roman law, they weren't allowed to put Jesus to death, but they wanted blood. The Jewish leader stood before Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 31, and after Pilate said, "Take him yourselves, judge him according to your law," the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death. We want him dead. We want blood." So the first thing that the Jewish leadership had to do was determine a crime that was worthy enough to have Jesus executed. And they've been racking their brains to come up with something that they could present as sufficient evidence for the Romans to execute him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And the best that they can come up with after hours of deliberation and many false witnesses coming forward, the best that they could come up with is that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. That's the absolute best that they can come up with for conviction against Jesus. This man said that he's able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But not even that was what Jesus really said. In Mark chapter 14, 59, it says that not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Jesus didn't say, I will destroy the temple. He says, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But in verse 63, the high priest finally touches on the real reason that Jesus is standing before them, and this is where Jesus breaks his silence. In verse 63, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. So Jesus confesses that, yes, indeed, he is the Christ. He is the Son of God, which is not a crime to admit that you're the Christ, the Son of God. It's just a statement of fact that they never even bothered to check out as to whether or not it was the truth. They accused him of blasphemy. You're blaspheming. In Leviticus chapter 21, and actually 24 and verse 16, it says, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. To blaspheme or to profane the name of the Lord was to bring God down to your level, to make God something that's common. If you treated God's name with disdain, disrespect as a common thing, as a curse word, it was considered blasphemy to bring God down. But it was also blasphemy to try to elevate yourself up to God's level. You know, so either to bring God down to your level or to elevate yourself up to God's level, both were considered blasphemy. That's why they accused Jesus of blasphemy back in John chapter 10 and verse 33, where the Jews answered him and said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. What was the blasphemy? Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. It was blasphemy to bring God down. It was blasphemy to lift yourself up to the place of God. How dare you place yourself on God's level? And when Jesus admitted that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, they understood what Jesus said to be saying, that I am deity. I am on the same level with God the Father. I have the nature of God. That's how they understood it. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the high priest tore his robes, verse 65. He's blasphemed! What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. Which, again, wouldn't be blasphemy if it was the truth. Jesus was accused for acknowledging the truth, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But as we observed last time we were together, that's not the first time that we've heard this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The first time we heard this confession was back in Matthew chapter 16. In verse 15, it says, he said to them, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, will not overcome it. It was a truth revealed by the Father, acknowledged by his disciples, and now Christ declares it in front of the Jewish council in the face of death. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what this text sets up for us next is a stark contrast between Jesus' confession as he stands in the court before the Jewish Sanhedrin and Peter's cowardice as he sits in the courtyard before bystanders and people with no authority. And if you think that Peter is the rock that your faith is built upon, or that the church is built upon, you might want to think again. You might want to think again. Number one, we have the private inspection in the courtyard. Look again at verses 69 and 70. It says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Apparently, Peter isn't ready to accept the suffering that Christ predicted would happen. Matthew 16, Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. But Peter is still hanging around to see what's going to happen to Christ, even though Jesus already told him what's going to happen to him. Should have already knew what was going to happen. So he's too curious to stay away, but not courageous enough to step forward. Like I said, it's a brave move in one sense, but it's a bravery in the power of the flesh, because he boasted too much. When Jesus said, "You will all fall away because of me this night," Peter says, "Even though all will fall away, not me, Lord, not the rock, not the rock. I'll never fall away." He prayed too little. Jesus says, "Keep watching and praying that you will not enter into temptation. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak." And he came and found the disciples sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" You know, even after being told to pray, Peter's getting his naps on in the garden. He acted too fast in the arrest of Jesus in the garden. When the mob was coming around, the disciples saw what was going to happen in Luke 22:49. They said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" They're asking Jesus the question. Peter doesn't wait for the answer. He just pulls out the sword and starts to go to work, starts to go to town. He's little Zorro out here chopping off ears. Acts first and ask questions later. That's what he does. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place. Put that thing away." Like, you don't even wait for an answer. You're just going to whip it out. And now Peter is following too far. Jesus is in the court, but Peter is following behind him at a distance in the courtyard of the high priest. And he's sitting down with the officers to see what the outcome was. And in John 18, it lets us know that after Jesus was arrested, that Peter and another disciple, who was undoubtedly the Apostle John, followed Jesus to the court of the high priest. Why don't you flip over to John 18 really quick, just so you can see this. But in John 18, it lets us know that there were two disciples who followed Jesus as far as the courtyard, and one of them maybe even into the court itself. But in John chapter 18, it lets us know about this. Look at verse 15. It says, "Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in." The court of the high priest was what's known as a palatial palace or a palatial mansion. Archaeologists have actually unearthed and discovered an unusually large mansion that's located at the southwest corner of the Temple Mount that has an unusually large footprint of about 6,500 square feet. And the size and location and the ornamentation of this building, as well as the evidence of a large fire that took place there, leads many to believe that this was the house of Annas, the high priest, which burned down in AD 70, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. And the layout of the building was designed like four large rectangles, like, you know, just picture like a big box, four large rectangles with a square in the middle, open courtyard that was in the middle. And from the gate that was on the southwest corner of this building, you have actually been able to see into the courtyard and actually into the reception hall that would have been located here as well. So Peter might have been able to view what was happening right from the gate as soon as he enters in. And Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the ruling high priest, as well as the high priestly family, would have lived in this palatial mansion. It was that kind of place. And Jesus was brought here on this night. How John knew the high priest and got Peter in, we don't know. But John had enough recognition so that he could get into the court. And his name was enough to get Peter through the gate. And this is where Peter decides to hang out. So he goes through the gate, you know, through the one building into the courtyard. And he's sitting there in the middle, and he decides to wait it out. Actually, flip over to Luke chapter 22, because I want you to see the scene with me as Peter makes his first denial. Look over at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, look at verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54. Listen to what it says here, Luke 22, 54. It says, "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, 'This man was with him too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" So here you have Peter. Like I said, he's in unfamiliar surroundings. You know, he's in the middle of this courtyard. Many people are milling about. He's by a fire. He's like I said, he's not used to what's going on because he hasn't been here before. He had to get somebody else to let him in the gate. So this is all new to Peter. At this time, nobody knows him. Nobody knows why he's here. He's not about to share that information with anybody because he's waiting. He's holding out to see what's going to happen to Jesus. He's just focused on finding out what's going on and maybe there in case of a testimony, you know, just in case they call for any witnesses. Are there any witnesses for Jesus? You know, maybe then Peter would reveal himself. I'm here. I want to speak up for Christ. You know, maybe he's waiting for that moment, planning his speech in his mind of what he's going to say to defend Jesus. It's the middle of the night. It's cold, so a fire was kindled in the middle of the courtyard. So Peter comes closer to the fire to warm himself in the night. And while they're talking around the fire, the conversation turns to Jesus, the one who's inside the court. Only days earlier, the same Jesus was in the temple grounds, tearing things up, flipping over tables. Remember that? He cleared out the temple. They talk about this Jesus who was a thorn in the side of the high priest. And finally, we've got him. This Jesus is worthy of death. And the whole time they're discussing Jesus, this servant girl is looking over at Peter with this look in her eyes, saying, I think I know this guy. I think I've seen him before. She's watching Peter. She's looking intently on him. Verse 56 says she's looking intently or fixing her gaze on Peter. And in the flickering firelight, apparently she recognizes Peter from earlier that week. And she blurts out, "This man was with him too." We're here talking about Jesus, but this guy right here, this guy at the fire, he was with him too. I can see it now. It's obvious. And she makes her accusation. And it's obvious that she made her accusation in a number of ways because the different gospel accounts talk about the different ways that she made this accusation. John chapter 18, verse 17 says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he says, 'I'm not. I'm not.' Matthew 26 says, 'You were with Jesus the Galilean.' And he denied it before them all, saying, 'I don't know what you're talking about.' Luke 22, 56 says, 'This man was with them too.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.'" This is the first denial. It comes in like these waves. It's like, you know, you're not one of the man's disciples, are you? No, you too were with Jesus. No, I know, I do know. You were with him too. And it's like Peter's just like, nope, it's not me. I deny it. That's not me. I don't know what you're talking about. Woman, I do not know. Woman, this is all part of the first denial. You can just picture it. Peter's doing his best to be invisible. He's not expecting this. But this nosy slave girl is blowing his cover. And it's a very natural thing to do. You can see him just trying to slink back into the shadows. No, it's not me. It's not me. No, you got the wrong guy. I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not one of them. And Peter hits the mat for the first time. Out of nowhere, got an uppercut. Have you ever been there before? Maybe it's your first day at school, first day on a new job. Maybe you're being introduced to somebody that you didn't know before, maybe introduced to some family, some people that you want to make a good impression with. Whatever the case, you're unfamiliar in unfamiliar territory. You know, you're really not familiar with the people or the place. The stakes are high. Maybe there's a promotion at stake on your job. Maybe there's a scholarship acceptance that's on the line. Maybe it's a new group that you want to impress. You might even plan to make a formal stand for Christ later on. You know, like in my mind, I'm already planning, like later on I'm going to reveal myself that I'm a believer. But, you know, today's not the day. You know, today I just want to make sure I make a good impression. You know, got to you know, put my best foot forward. You know, it's got, you know, speak the truth in love. You know, today I'm just going to try to love on them. You know, I'll get to the truth later. I just want to love on them today. You weren't expecting it, but in this group, you know, people start to stir up a conversation, and the conversation turns to Jesus and to Scripture, to Christianity. And then unexpectedly, they ask you for your opinion. You know, hey, George, you're not one of those Christians, are you? You know, who me? No. Wait a minute, didn't I see you going to that church last week? I mean, you're one of those Bible thumpers, aren't you? Aren't you one of those Bible thumpers? No, guys, I think you got the wrong guy. No, guys, I'm serious. I remember George was with those guys downtown who was passing out tracts. I think I saw him before. I'm pretty sure. And down you go. It all happens so quick. Before you know it, like you're stumbling over your words. Like, well, I didn't really mean to say that. I meant to say I'm not a Bible thumper like the guys that they might know. And, you know, maybe not like the Christians that they're familiar with. I wanted to say I'm not that kind of Christian. I'm a different kind of Christian. Please, like, just Like, give me a chance. Give me a chance. I want to love you. Just let me love you, you know? And down you go. All so quick. Like, how did that happen? You know, I was planning my speech. I had my tracks in my back pocket. I was going to slip it in, you know, when they weren't looking at me. I was just going to slip it in, Lord, please. Peter didn't expect this to go like this. When Christ said, you will deny me, I'm sure this is not how he thought it was going to happen. This is not how he thought it was going to go down. You know, maybe in his mind he's envisioning like this courtroom scene. Peter, rise, stand, take your spot. Declare to us, do you know this man? Yes, it is I, Peter, the rock. I know this man, Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Son of the... Like, maybe that's what he's thinking is going to happen. He's not prepared for this little slave girl to say, hey, weren't you? It's like, girl, you're blowing my cover. Like, it's not the time yet for that. You know, that's supposed to happen later on tonight, not now. But here he was, around the courtyard, a little slave girl, catches him off guard. He stumbles and he hits the mat, falls to the canvas. Where did that come from? Just amazing how these unexpected temptations show up at our doorstep without being invited, right? But that's how Satan works. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, we are not ignorant of his schemes, his devices. This is how Satan works. Those unexpected battles that take us down. Remember Elijah? Stood powerfully on the top of Mount Carmel. Faced off with 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah mocked them, called on the name of the Lord, and God answered him with fire. Fire came. This is just how I was thinking about it was going to happen. This is just how I envisioned it. Mocking, yeah, maybe your God's, you know, relieving himself. Let me call upon the name. Pour some water on that sacrifice. Let me show you how great my... Pour some more water on that sacrifice. This is just how I dreamed it last night. Yeah, come on, guys. God is going to answer by fire. And then after he slays the prophets of Baal, one woman says, I'm going to kill you before tomorrow. And Elijah hightails it out of town. Like, that's not the plan. I wasn't expecting that. Now, I'm prepared for the 450 prophets, but this Jezebel girl, I mean, she's serious. She really wants to kill me. That was the battle he wasn't prepared for. Samson tore apart a lion with his bare hands. Judges chapter 14 and verse 6. Killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Picked up a city gate on his bare back. But the battle he wasn't prepared for was a woman named Delilah. And she was more fierce than any enemy he faced in battle. David faced off with a giant with nothing more than 5 stones and a slingshot. I mean, give me a break. You know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Taunts the name of the living God. Come here, let me at him. Pick up a couple pebbles. I'll take him out with this. I don't need a sword. 1 Samuel 18:7 says, the woman sang and they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. This is a mighty man of war. 1 Samuel 19:8 says, when there was war again, David went out, fought with the Philistines, defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. But David was completely unprepared for the battle that took place on his roof when he saw a woman bathing down below. Temptations will unexpectedly show up on your doorstep, but we already know that this is how Satan works. That's how he works. That's why you have to be prepared ahead of the battle. Like, by the time the battle hits, it's too late to try to get prepared, right? If you stay ready, you don't have to get ready, right? Stay ready, you don't have to get ready. Because when you're in it, it's already too late. But not only was there this private inspection in the courtyard, there's also a public investigation by the gate. Look at verse 71 back in Matthew 26, verse 71. Look at verse 71. It says, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And at this time, Peter moves away from the fire. He heads towards the gate. He can't bring himself to actually walk out of the gate. He's still held by his curiosity and devotion to Jesus. And Peter does have a true love for Christ. Still wants to see what happens, so he hangs around at the gateway. Maybe he's waiting for some time to pass and people to forget that he was there by the fire. So he kind of moves under the shadows of the darkness, away from the fire. But after some time, Matthew says that another servant girl who was obviously accompanied by others, because she tries to point him out to others, says, "This man, let me show you who he is. This man, this is the one I was talking about. This man, this one was with Jesus of Nazareth." And just to help you out with the context here, when these slave girls identified Jesus as Jesus the Galilean in verse 69 and as Jesus of Nazareth in verse 71, that was more than just an identification of where he came from. It was a way to ridicule Jesus. It was a way to ridicule Jesus. One author points out that the Galileans were considered a joke among those at Jerusalem. When they visited Jerusalem at festival seasons, their manners, their dress, their accent were the jest of the citizens. The moment they opened their mouths, Galileans, their nationality was discovered because they spoke with a heavy accent. The Galileans were despised by the proud Judeans. Judea was the home of orthodoxy, the shrine of Israel's sacred institutions. The Jews would have assumed that outside of the holy city and the schools of the rabbis and the shadow of the temple, there was nothing worthy of note. The rabbinic circles accused the Galileans of neglecting the traditions. No prophets or anybody of note was expected to come out of Galilee. That's why in John chapter 7 and verse 40, it says that some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "Certainly this is the prophet." They were listening to Jesus saying, "Hey, I think he's the prophet." And then others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? I mean, not from that place. You know, nobody of note comes from there. That's like the west side, right? Nobody comes from the west side." When Nicodemus tried to make this feeble attempt to defend Jesus before the Pharisees, listen to how they respond. John chapter 7, verse 50, it says, "Nicodemus, who came to him before being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' Then they answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Are you a Galilean too? Search and see that no prophets arise out of Galilee.'" Nobody comes from Galilee. We all know that. In addition to the Galilee being this place that was looked down upon, it also had a large percentage of Gentiles. So it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles in Matthew 4:15. So it would have been, they would have had a hard time believing that anybody could come out of Galilee. And of all the cities in Galilee to be from, Nazareth was the worst part of Galilee to be from. Even the people who lived in Galilee looked down on Nazareth. Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee, according to John chapter 21, verse 2. But when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, look at how he responded. John chapter 1, verse 44. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida," and I always hate it when preachers said that. Oh, you don't have to turn there. Just go ahead and turn there. John chapter 1, look at verse 44. It says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Nazareth was the hick town. Archaeological evidence shows that its population was no more than 500 people. Small, small place. To say that somebody was from Nazareth was like saying that they're from the backwoods. You know, those hillbillies, you know, missing teeth, don't know how to speak, a bunch of violent characters with the moonshine. Wasn't a place with a good reputation. So when people really wanted to put you down, they'd call you a Nazarene. Like, that was the put down. Amen. But we've changed all that, right, today. When the Pharisees accused Paul and spoke of Jesus in Acts chapter 6, it says they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Later on, they called Christians by the title the sect of the Nazarenes. Acts chapter 24 and verse 5. Church fathers would actually say that later on, the Jewish prayers cursed the Christians as Nazarenes. That was like a curse word, those Nazarenes. And the Talmud speaks derogatively of Jesus calling him Yeshu Hanaratzi. It was a put down, that Jesus of Nazareth. So when Peter's approach with this association with Jesus the Nazarene, it was really a way to deride and insult Jesus in front of his face. They're shaming Peter with this association with Jesus. You are one of them, aren't you? You're with that Jesus of Nazareth. You're with that Galilean. That's who you're with. You're from that backwoods place too, aren't you? Has that ever been your experience, being insulted? Jesus being insulted? Because of your identification with Christ, that you're being insulted along with him? You know, you're not one of those crazy fundamentalists, are you? You know, those nuts that believe in a six-day creation? You're not one of those guys, are you? I mean, you do believe in science, right? You know, have you ever heard of the History Channel, National Geographic? You know, have you ever heard of that? I actually had somebody tell me that one time. I was trying to share the gospel. It's like, do you own a television set? Like, have you ever seen National Geographic? I mean, as if that's all that needs to be said. Haven't you ever read? You know, just look at the magazines. The pictures are in there, right? I mean, certainly you're not one of those people, are you? Those guys that believe that the world was created in 6 days. I mean, it's millions and billions, right? You don't believe in that nonsense about talking snakes and talking donkeys, do you? Come on. You know, some guy survived for 3 days in the belly of a fish. You believe that? Come on now. You don't believe that, do you? What kind of moron takes that seriously? And please, please tell me you're not one of those Christians who doesn't believe in marriage equality for all. I mean, that would just be wrong. That would just be wrong. Hey guys, I think we have one of those Christians over here. It's one of those guys. Hey, come on. He's right over here, one of those backwoods Christians. And it's obvious that Peter's being affected by how the slave girls are talking about Jesus. Because listen to how he talks about the Savior in verse 72. And again, he denied it with an oath and says, I do not know the man? The man? That's how you talk about Jesus now? He's just the man. I don't know the guy, that dude in there. I don't know the man. Can't even say his name. I don't know the man. And then he steps up his denial with an oath. This would have been a pledge, invoking the name of God to make your statement seem more believable. Exactly what Jesus warned us about back in Matthew chapter 5, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. He's saying, like, when you start making these oaths, basically you're trying to cover up. You're trying to cover up your lies by piling. I swear on my grandmother's grave. You know, give me a stack of Bibles. I'll put my hand on a stack of Bibles right now. I'm telling you the truth, guys. God be my witness. I swear to God. Basically, that's what he's doing. In the eyes of God, let God hear my testimony. And my testimony is this, God, I do not know the man. This is what Peter is doing. Same confession that Christ will make before unbelievers who stand before him on the last day. I never knew you. And here Peter's turning it around and saying to Christ, I never knew you. I never knew Christ. I don't know him. I have no idea what you're talking about. We have no relationship with one another. Peter's denying a relationship with Christ and calling God to bear witness to his testimony. Let it be recorded in the annals of heaven. I do not know the man. Let that be recorded. All to escape the ridicule and scrutiny and temporary affliction on earth. Peter places himself in opposition to heaven, rejects the word that the Father had revealed to him, not flesh and blood, but the Father in heaven revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter throws it all out because a slave girl has brought him to their attention. But Peter's not done fighting. He goes back to his corner. He's bloodied and bruised. He's exhausted. His eyes are swollen shut from the first two rounds in the ring. But he's coaching himself. I can get back in there. I can get back in there. I can knock him out. I can't go out like this. I mean, I can't leave now. So he's got his ice pack and a bottle of water and a sponge on his head, trying to dress his wounds and work himself back up for the last round. and hears the bell and gets back in there. For a period of time, it seemed like Peter was going to get a break. Actually, in Luke chapter 22, verse 59, it says about an hour passed. So he made this denial, and he's here for an hour. Seems like everything's quiet now. I think I'm actually going to be able to stay. All of this is taking place in the period of an hour. It's hours, not minutes, what's going on here. And just when Peter thought he was safe, he received the knockout blow where a positive identification was made by the bystanders. Look at verse 73 back in Matthew 26. It says a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Matthew just says that it was the bystanders who identified Peter by his accent. As we mentioned, the Galilean accent was distinct. It was public knowledge that Jesus and his disciples were from Galilee, but there are a lot of men from Galilee. Why was this man from Galilee suspect? Why don't you flip over to John chapter 18? Flip over to John chapter 18. Because a positive identification of Peter has just been made. John chapter 18, look at verse 26. John 18, verse 26. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, Malchus, Malchus's cousin, is there, and said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Weren't you that same Zorro in the garden swinging around the sword? I remember you. Malchus, my cousin, that's my cuz. You cut off his ear. I remember that. I was in the garden with you when it happened. You're the same one. And your accent gives it away. Not only do you look like the guy, you sound like the guy. You're the guy. You're the one that was in the garden. And in a panic, Peter does all that he can to escape the positive identification. Matthew 26, verse 74, it says, "Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man. I don't know him. I don't know him.'" In addition to calling God as his witness, Peter takes it a step further and calls down curses on his own head if what he's saying is not the truth. "I'm telling you, may God bring his curses upon me if I know Jesus. May God damn me if I know Jesus Christ. God, I am open to your punishment. I'm opening myself up. God is my witness. God, strike me dead right now. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye," whatever else you want to throw onto that. Just bring it on, Lord. Bring it on. If I am lying, may your curses come down upon me. He's asking for death from God. As if what God could do to him was less than what these servants could do to him. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And it was at this very moment, while Peter is calling down curses upon himself, "Oh, may God curse me, may God curse me. I swear to you, I do not know him. Oaths to the Lord, I swear to you, I don't know him." And it's during this time, as he's calling out these curses, making these oaths, that he hears the crow of the rooster, and all of reality rushes back into his mind again. It is amazing that temptation has a way of erasing our memories, isn't it? One preacher said, "Sin is what you do when you're stupid." It's like temporary amnesia, like you forgot everything. One person said that every time we sin, it's like we're practical atheists. We're pretending like God doesn't exist. Like we can say whatever we want, do whatever we want without any kind of consequence. And this is how Peter is living. "Oh, may God bring it down. May God bring it down." As if you don't know that God is real. Like, do you really want God to back up those words, Peter? Why are you going to tread so lightly on that which is holy right now? It's like you temporarily hit the pause button and you live in the fantasy for a while in La La Land. And then moments later, it's like somebody hits the play button again and you're brought back into reality. It's like, oh my goodness, what did I do? Who was that guy that took over my body, like, you know, a couple moments ago? After the fantasy is gone, you're left with the reality of your sin all over again. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 calls it the passing pleasures of sin. For a moment, momentary satisfaction, it seemed good for the moment, it seemed wise for the moment, it seemed like a good idea, but then after the sin is complete, reality is brought back in, it's like, what in the world have I done? The rooster was like the alarm clock, and Peter's finally awake. And what's terrifying is that this is the second time that the rooster crowed. It's the second time, but it's the first time he heard it. Mark chapter 14, verse 30 says, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 72, it lets us know that this crow of the rooster was the second time that the rooster crowed. Peter was like totally oblivious to the first time. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, and he began to weep. It's like the first time that the rooster crowed didn't even faze him. He just hit the snooze button and kept sleeping. Turned over and went back to sleep. One ancient tradition says that after this time that Peter never heard a cock crow without weeping. And what was worse than the crow of the rooster was the gaze of Jesus. Look over at Matthew chapter 22, verse 61. Matthew 22, verse 61. This is painful. Actually, I'll start at verse 60. It says, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. In verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What did that look like? Turned and looked at Peter. That's a look that you'll never forget. What did that look like? Was it a look of anger and disgust? You know, Peter, how could you? You just wait till I get my hands on you, Peter. Was that the kind of look? Was it a look of disdain and reproach? Like, Peter, I don't want to say that I told you so, but I told you so. Was that the kind of look? Was it a look of frustration, shame, condemnation? I don't think we have to imagine what the look was about. Because what else could it be but a look of love and forgiveness? Because that was the very reason that Christ came. That's why Jesus was suffering in the first place, was to forgive Peter's sins. His look said, forgive him, oh forgive, it cried. And after his resurrection, Jesus makes sure that Peter knows that he was still included in the group that he was planning to see at Galilee. Mark chapter 16, verse 7 says, but go tell his disciples and Peter, points him out specifically, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, there you will see him just as he told you. Make sure you tell Peter, give Peter a specific invitation, personal invitation. Make sure that Peter knows, I want to see him too. Fellow Christian, the ground for your assurance doesn't lie in your performance. It lies in the performance of Jesus Christ. No disciple fell lower than Peter, and no disciple was more greatly used than Peter. In addition to the applications of that we don't need to boast too much and pray too little and act too fast and follow too far, I want to give you some other things to think about just as we close. Number one, are you warming yourself by the world's fire? Are you getting into the courtyard of the world, warming yourself up by the world's fire, trying to blend in, fit in, make sure that nobody really knows, that you don't stand out? You know, I'm not one of those Christians. You know, I'm the loving kind. I'm the loving kind of Christian. You know, I just want to show love. You know, I'm not going to confront sin. I'm not going to stand out. Do you enjoy all the same things that the world does? No distinction between you and the world at all? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Are you warming yourself by the world's fire? Number two, are you boasting in the cross of Christ? Do you glory in the cross of Christ? Peter had a difficult time with the cross. Back in Matthew 16, when he first heard about it, it's like, "No, Lord, that can't happen to you. No, Lord, this will never, never happen to you, Lord, not the cross." Are you ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of the suffering? Don't want to be included in that? Or as Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Number three, do you cultivate a greater fear of God than a fear of man? Proverbs 29, verse 25 says that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Do you have a greater fear of God than the fear of man? Don't fear those who kill the body. Fear him who is able to cast both soul and body into hell. Another application is, do you weep over your sins? Do you weep over your sins? 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." When Peter sorrowed, when Peter wept, it was a weeping of repentance. He was turning to Christ. He was turning back to God. Esau was sorrowful, but he found no place of repentance. Judas was sorrowful, but he found no place of repentance. Peter was sorrowful, but it was after he looked in the eyes of Christ and he was broken over his sin against Christ. The sorrow of the world is you're broken because of the consequences. I'm not going to get what I want. I've been found out. I've been exposed. Peter was broken when he saw the eyes of the Savior. I've offended my Savior. I've offended my Lord. That's what our heart should break over. Another application is, do you trust in the power and protection of a great Savior? Do you trust in the power and protection of a great Savior? It wasn't Peter who kept himself. It was the Lord who kept Peter, right? I love what it says in Luke 22, after Jesus tells Peter that you're going to fall. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. But in verse 32 of Luke 22, it says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter, you're going to come back. Why? Is it because of you? No, it's because of me. Because I'm holding you. Because I've prayed for you. Matthew 26, verse 32 says, "But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Meaning what? That you're going to be there. I'm going to call you back, Peter. Trust in my power and my protection. And the last point of application is, do you trust in the love and forgiveness of a great Savior? Peter fell hard. Peter fell hard. But he can't fall further than the blood of Jesus Christ can reach him. In Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Peter's sins would be forgiven. And Peter would be called back in the love of his great Savior. Why don't you flip over to John chapter 21 and we'll end here. John chapter 21. Look at verse 9, John chapter 21 and verse 9. It says, "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid with fish placed on it and bread." You guys may not pick up on this, but that term for a charcoal fire is only used two times in the New Testament. The other time that a charcoal fire was used was in John chapter 18, and it was the fire that Peter was around in the courtyard. It's like the Lord is bringing back this reminder. Hey, Peter, remember this fire? When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there was so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." You may not get a lot of encouragement from that Peter would one day be brought where he didn't wish and have his hand stretched out and somebody else would gird him, and that Peter would die. But you know what this says? Is that there's going to come a time, Peter, in the future, that you're going to be called on to confess me, and this time you won't deny me. This time you won't deny me. Peter, I know you love me. I know you have a true love for me. Even though you've denied me, three times he reinstates Peter. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, I know you love me, and you're going to stand for me." That's the encouragement, isn't it? That's the encouragement. For those who belong to Christ, they will stand for Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer and give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to bow ourselves before you, Lord, to think about these words together. And Father, we're grateful that we who belong to you are protected by the power of God unto salvation, which was ready to be revealed in the last time. Father, that we are protected by your grace and by your power. That Peter was protected even by the prayers of Christ, as we too today are protected by the prayers of Christ. Because Jesus even now is interceding for us. And it's the same kind of prayer that our faith would not fail. Father, we will persevere until the end. Those who belong to Christ remain with Christ. And Father, we're grateful that even after we've sinned, even after we've sinned greatly, even after times of stumbling, even after times of denying you, Father, that you cannot deny yourself. And Father, that those who belong to you will remain with you, and that our faith is genuine. It's real because it's a faith that's given by God. It's not our own faith. It's a gift. It's a gift that comes from God. So Father, we're grateful that we have that gift of faith and that we're true believers and that you hold fast to us. Father, we're grateful for your protection, for your power. We're grateful for your forgiveness, for your mercy. And Father, I pray that you would remind us all of the great love which our Savior has for us, that he would die and give his life even for those who were deserters. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.